Church, I've been served by you today as you've sung truth together. We have used our voices collectively together and filled the room with true things about God, about our experience of redemption, the hope of the gospel, and that encourages us. That is one of the marks of walking in the Spirit is that songs come. And so that is, I trust, your heart today. I'm going to invite you to join me in John 6, if you can take your copy of the Scriptures and kind of turn there with hearts that are hungry, with desirous hearts drawing from the Lord today. Remembering again the setting, we are in the longest chapter in the New Testament, and Jesus and his disciples, you recall, had retreated to Bethsaida. He was met there by the multitudes. He feeds them with fish and bread, miraculously. He sends the disciples to the western shore of the Sea of Tiberias. He comes to them on the storm. That's where we were last week. And now, on the western shore of the sea, the crowd returns, and we pick back up this subject of bread, which will extend beyond today's message. Next week, we'll have the opportunity to hear from Corey Fenton, who will preach, taking us through the 40th verse. But today, we're going to start in verse 22. We'll go down to verse 29. The Scripture says this: on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Now, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "Oh, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the word of the Lord. We are in a season of the year where there is a lot of traveling going on. I expect some of you will probably leave this week, make some trips. We find ourselves in settings very often that are unfamiliar to you. Maybe you'll go to the lake for a few days. You'll go down to the Gulf Coast or maybe the coastal Carolina and visit the beaches there. And often you'll find yourself in a city that's unfamiliar to you. And that is one of the really enjoyable experiences of travel. We've got guests here who are from Manitoba, who are just worshiping with us for this day because they are visiting our part of the world. I was thinking this week of my paternal grandmother, sweet, sweet Granny Sin. She is from South Alabama, and she had some kind of interesting traditions, which is kind of not uncommon in rural Alabama. She would travel with us sometimes, and she'd get up in the morning, and she called me Shug. She said, "Shug, I woke up this morning and my feet were itching, so I knew I was going to walk on new ground." Now, that was what she, that was kind of a superstition thought. My feet are itching, so I'm going to be, I'd say, "Granny, we're on vacation. This is all new ground. I mean, everywhere we go, we've never been here before." But maybe you found yourself in places that are unfamiliar to you. And maybe you've had this thought. We think of this from time to time when we're traveling on vacation. You've walked through a city and maybe looking through the shops or the bookstores and so forth. And just in walking through the area, you thought, "Well, shoot, I could live here." Maybe you thought, this is a pleasant enough environment. I could find a place to be at home. I could be happy, very happy, establishing a home raising a family and living out my days in this environment, we've also had the opposite experience, haven't we? Maybe you've stopped in a town and you thought, this place is just so dreary. The idea of living here is almost unthinkable. I was thinking this week of a place back in my 20s. I used to preach, filling in for a pastor, a little community church in a place called Waterbury, Nebraska. You don't know anything about Waterbury, Nebraska, because it is a dot on the map. And it kind of fits that description of a dreary place. It was small, a small town, but not small in the charming sense. It's like they've extracted all the charm from this place. It's just a dreary, dreary place. A sensible people living in sensible homes with sensible yards, and just not a lot of attention given to aesthetics and charm in that place. Sparsely populated. Most recent census had 59 people living there, less than a square mile. The roads are not maintained. I'm just hoping nobody from Waterbury found us online and is listening to, we love you, brothers and sisters there. But this is a town that has been in decline for years. No city parks, no restaurants, no amusements of any kind, unless you think grain elevators are entertaining. But nobody's going to Waterbury, Nebraska on vacation. In fact, you would be hesitant even to stop there for gas. But sometimes when I was there, the people were delightful. I mean, these were precious, precious souls. So sweet. I always enjoyed being with them, but I was always glad to come back to my home and think, but there are people who live their whole lives in Waterbury. And I thought, what that impulse to want to just be somewhere else. If you found yourself there, I think even for just a few days, you would think, I have got to get out of this place. Well, that provides, I think, a little bit of a theme for the way a lot of us live our lives in varying degrees of discontent with where we find ourselves. Just saying, I have got to figure out a way to get out of here. I have got to find a place for satisfaction. So really, the question, we've approached this from so many different angles, and it will extend into the coming weeks. It's really the simple question, what do I need to be okay? What do I need to be at peace? What do I need to have wholeness? What must I have? Who must I know? What must I achieve? Where must I go to be okay? Well, this is a passage that is really all about desires and appetites and ultimate needs. And so you know where we're going. In order that you'll know where we're going, we want to provide for you a little bit of a structure for our time together. We want to hear from the Lord. And so we're going to lift our points, our major heads of today's message, from the three primary statements that Jesus gives us in this text related to motive, related to priority, and related to work. So the message has three heads. Number one, your motives are known. Number two, your need is eternal. And number three, your work is belief. Of course, those are drawn from verse 26, verse 27, verse 29. You are seeking me, he said to the crowds, not because you saw the signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, for the food that endures to eternal life. And this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. We are framing our point so as to press personal application. So it is right for us to say, your motives are known. Your need is eternal. And your work is belief. It'd be a temptation, very easy to do this, passage like this, to fail to draw out application, but just make conclusions about Jesus that remain in the abstract. So the title of a message like that might be An Introduction to the Bread of Life Discourse. Subtitle, Some Things We Know About Jesus. Number one, Jesus is able to see motives. Point number two, Jesus commends the bread that endures. Point number three, Jesus has authority to command belief. But we would fail, or potentially fail in such an instance, to really grapple with the personal implications. We want to hear from the Lord. So we come to a text like this, we don't want to just say Jesus is able to assess motive. We want to say, No, Jesus sees my heart. He points me away from the temporal and toward the eternal. He calls me to believe. So as James advised, we want to stand sort of in front of the mirror of the text today and not be forgetful hearers. Rather that the Lord would speak to us from His Word. Well, the first point is this, very simple. Your motives are known. So let's just take a moment, again, just to remember the setting. The disciples and Jesus retreat to Bethsaida, a place just to, they'd had a busy season of ministry. They were looking to get away. They're met there by the multitude. Jesus miraculously and mercifully feeds the crowd there. And then at Jesus' instruction, the disciples travel by boat across the lake. And, of course, He comes to them on the water. But it seems that wherever Jesus and the disciples go, the crowd keeps showing up. So they've moved from the eastern shore to the western shore to Capernaum. And there they are. And you saw in our text how it kind of opened in verse 22 and beyond that. They saw one boat, the crowds. They saw one boat. They saw that Jesus was not in that boat. They saw the disciples leave. And then they look up and somehow Jesus is gone. Now, we know that Jesus came walking on the water, so He did not travel by boat, but they make an educated guess that He is in Capernaum. They travel there by boat and they find Him there and immediately encounter Him. Well, there you are. There you are. We've been looking all over for you. It's kind of a kind of persistence, kind of a, I thought of What About Bob? You know, they just, there they are. Hey, we just keep finding Him, showing them up. Rabbi, when did you come here? Not how. When did you get here? Jesus doesn't really even answer the question. He goes straight to the issue. This is one of those times where Jesus prefaces what He's going to say by giving an affirmative on the front end. So whereas in our tradition, happens from time to time, when a preacher makes a point and the response comes back, amen, 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 we would follow up a truthful statement with an affirmation of the truth of that statement. Jesus is not waiting till after that. He's going ahead and putting it up there in front. No, amen, amen. This is absolutely true what I'm about to tell you. So pay attention. This matters. Truly, I say to you, you are seeking me. Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, our text says that they were seeking Jesus. They were seeking Jesus. Really, they were looking for a bread dispenser. They were looking for someone who would just provide what they wanted. They were looking for free food. In fact, our passage seems to indicate they weren't even all that interested in the miraculous aspect of that. They weren't even really focused on how Jesus miraculously multiplied the bread and the fish so as to feed this massive assembly. It was almost as if they said, we don't know how you did it. We don't even care how you did it. All we know is we got all we needed to eat. Our bellies were full. We were satisfied. They were here for free food. They just wanted free food. Now, before we get all judgmental, I probably should ask, and this is a safe place, we love you, but would anyone here be willing to admit to your church family that this week you forfeited your dignity and dressed up like a cow to get free food, right? This is what they're just about free food. Well, maybe we're about free food too, so let he who has ears to hear, let him hear, but Jesus said, you just ate your fill of the loaves. The reason you sought me was not me. You just wanted what I could give you. Now, we have said that again and again, haven't we? The pursuit of the gift, the neglect of the giver. This is an account about cravings and appetites. And Jesus assessed them rightly. You did not come that you might gain me. You came because you felt sure I would feed you again with bread. This is a case where quite literally, Philippians 3:19, their God was their belly. Their gods were their appetites. It was their cravings and desires that were in place here. And of course they saw the signs. He said, you didn't see the signs. Of course they saw the signs. That's why they were here. But they did not receive them as signs. They didn't receive them as they were intended. They received a sign, not as a sign, so as to draw conclusions about Jesus' identity. That was not their focus in the least. Jesus' motive, and it comes as an indictment, was that he was not the gain of their pursuit, but what he could give them. We've approached that again and again and pounded this drum again and again, and must as we continue through this. But the bottom line was, Jesus is saying, you got fed, but you missed me. You were not coming for me. You were coming for what I could give you. Now, he sees our motives. Now, I may be able to fool you as it relates to motives. I may be able to fool myself. I can deceive myself. The Lord sees me fully. He knows my heart. He knows what are those driving motivations that press me to pursue the disciplines and gather for worship and to serve him. He knows what I'm after. He has, as David prayed in Psalm 139, well, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it all together. You know when I sit down, how many times will I sit down together? You know when I rise up, how many times will I stand up today? You know it all together. You know me fully. Yet by the end of that chapter, we find David praying, Lord, search me. Now, which is it? Has he searched me or do I want him to search me? No, I'm praying, search my heart. And then show me what you see. Isn't that what you want? Lord, you help me see my heart. My heart will deceive me. I can lie to myself and believe things that just aren't true. Help me to see that hidden motive of my heart that should be brought to the surface and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And help me to prize you and you only as the gain of the gospel. He knows our motives. Beyond that, our need, all of us, our true need is eternal. So he says there in our text, truly, absolutely true, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, a very clear directive and imperative at this point. Do not work. Do not labor. And that word actually means labor. Don't give over your energy. Don't devote all of your passion and heart and energy. Do not work or labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Now again, this is a passage about bread, but it's not really about bread. I think this has become clear the further we get into the chapter, but there's Passover imagery here that must be pressed. There's some talk even about the presence of God in the meal that has been debated over church history that is drawn from the sixth chapter. It is true, it is absolutely true that Jesus fills up this Passover imagery and that he is our Passover meal. But for our purposes here, it's probably important for us to note that this is not about bread. This is about appetites and cravings. This is about what I need to be okay. What do I need to be at peace? What circumstances need to change in order for me to live with a settled shalom in my spirit? What is it that I am craving? Well, again, here, Jesus takes a substance or an experience and uses it as a portal or as a lens to display truth and exalt his glory. So to the celebrants at Cana, it was wine. To Nicodemus, it was childbirth. To the Samaritan woman, it was water. It would be a mistake for us, be a mistake for all of us, to get hung up on the image in the way that Nicodemus said, well, what am I to enter my mother's womb and be born again? No, there's a truth beneath the picture. Or the Samaritan woman, well, give me this water so that I won't thirst anymore. Well, it's not water. It's the truth beneath the water. It's the one beneath the image. And it relates to how we approach everything we believe about the gospel. What are you hoping to get from Jesus? What are you hoping to get from Jesus? Or are you hoping to get Jesus? Are you hoping to find your soul satisfaction in Him? Now, we felt it necessary, very important, to take some swings at the prosperity gospel as we come to a topic like this. It's very important. But lest we become judgmental, we don't need to assume that this is a televangelist thing. It seeps into churches like ours, and we can believe things that simply are not true about the gospel and what is assured for us. If you have this prospect that your submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ assures you an easy life, there is no scriptural basis for that notion in the least. Not at all. So when a church, even our church, when a church makes promises that God never made, and then those assurances fail, then He's the one that ends up looking bad, right? He didn't make those promises. What do we gain when we come to Christ? We gain Christ. And it does not take a transformed heart to want free bread. And it does not take a transformed heart to desire a peaceful home. It doesn't even take a transformed heart to desire relief from your guilt. But it takes a transformed heart to desire Jesus. Your justification, I love to speak of this truth. Justification is that judicial pronouncement where, based on the merits of Christ, His sacrificial atoning death, His absorbing God being made favorable toward us, the clearing of our guilt, the image that has helped me over the years to think of this, it's not just the removal of our sins that causes us delight. If there existed between me and the Lord this mound of sins, what forgiveness does is it clears all that garbage out of the way so that I can gain Christ. It's not just the lifting of my guilt. It's I gain Christ. And my justification, forgiveness, clears all that out of the way so that I can gain the Lord. You didn't come for me, Jesus said. You just came because you wanted your bellies full. You just filled your mouth with food. Well, this message that we preach, and this is why the prosperity gospel is so abhorrent, is that it really does have a Western kind of regional bias, that Jesus mainly relates to us Westerners here, and that we can bring others into our... This message must be able to be preached in the poorest cultures around the world. For we are offering them the same thing. We are not offering them health. We are not offering them prosperity. You can preach this in Nepal. You can preach this in the DRC. You can preach this in Calcutta. What is our commodity, church? It is Jesus. We gain Christ. And anything else that we think is going to... I've just got to get out of Waterbury. I've got to get out of this circumstance if I'm ever to know peace. That is the deceit that has motivated so many of us. What does it take for you to be okay? What must you have to experience calm? And I think a fair number of us feel like maybe a change in my marriage. I don't know, but maybe a little bit more money, a different job, a different set of circumstances. I have got to get out of this dreary town, whatever it is, whatever this circumstance is, maybe there I will find peace. We have cited C.S. Lewis on this point before. You've read this in Mere Christianity. When he said, all that we call human history, consider this, this is quite a statement. All that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is all the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God to make him happy. And Jesus says, don't give over your energy to bread that perishes. That thing's going to, it will grow stale. It will never satisfy. It was never meant to ultimately satisfy. By the way, when he makes that plain, he's going to go from the apex of his ministry at the beginning of chapter 6 to a decline where people are leaving like rats from a ship. By the end of chapter 6, they are leaving in droves. So the Jesus that we're presenting here is a profound disappointment. Because it turns out he's not about free bread. It turns out he's not about satiating carnal cravings and appetites. We spent a lot of time on this Friday morning in theology breakfast. Where really the temptation, I think it's a real temptation, is to form up a whole theology that pretty much amounts to seeing God in terms of how he relates to me. Well, he is who he is, irrespective of how I relate to him. But my motives matter enormously. My need is not temporal. My need is eternal. I don't need to get out of Waterbury. I don't need a change in circumstances. I need to find my joy in Christ. I need to find my satisfaction in him. So God is who he is, irrespective of my experience of him. If I get bread or if I don't get bread. If my boat sinks in the Sea of Tiberias or if he comes to me on the water. If my paralysis does not lift and I remain inert by the pool of Bethesda like I have for 38 years, he is who he is. He is the ground of my delight, irrespective of that. If my supply of wine runs dry and my vats of water remain water and they never change, is Jesus enough for me then? So here's a diagnostic that has helped me just in my own preaching the gospel to my own heart. At the points when I find myself restless, I have got to, why is it that my heart is so in turmoil, like David prayed? Why are you downcast? Wait, my just that grinding heart. What is going on in my heart? One of the diagnostic questions that I've had to preach to my heart again and again and again is to ask myself this question. All right, Ronnie. How are you failing to see the sufficiency of God in this moment? Because I know he's sufficient. I know that he is enough. My great need is not a change in circumstances. My great need is not the satiating of some fleshly appetite like bread. I am meant to find my peace in the Lord. And if my circumstances never change, and if I die in Waterbury, he is enough for me. If my circumstances never improve. Now, this presents for us a challenge, church. I mean, he's saying, do not give over your energy to temporal pleasures. Don't labor for the bread that perishes. Your need is eternal. The challenge is this. The one exercise that was meant to be the most soul-nourishing and profoundly satisfying is for many of us a very persistent challenge. And that's simply to keep the Lord before us and to find our joy in him, to draw from him as that great well. Years ago, when the Lyles owned a farm out in Blaine, out Rutledge Pike, I rode with him in his truck one time, and we were driving out kind of south Knoxville, one of those back little ways behind the old mall there, and he pointed out this little structure. You've probably driven by it, and there beneath the structure, he said, "Well, Rick told me this is a spring." He said, "I've driven by here my whole life, and I've seen people. There are always people here, and they've always got milk jugs, and they're just filling up their jugs of water, good, clear spring water, and they're taking it back to the house. They've done it for years and years and years, and I And sure enough, I drive by there now and they're still out there. They've been drawing from that well, I don't know how many years, or that, from that spring for years and years and years. Now here's the abstract. This is the contrast. Our desire for you is that you learn of this resource. So not rather that you come, everybody bring here on Sundays your little Dixie cups and we'll fill them up for you, and then come back next week and we'll fill them up again. No, rather that we would point you to the source so you can go there yourself to fill up yourself. You were meant to find your satisfaction in Him. And the truth is, these other things were never, ever meant to satisfy. Our hearts can so easily drift back toward the gift and completely lose sight of the giver. It's really true. So, you know, I have a casual interest in college football. What you're laughing about? It begins in 40 days. Actually, 40 days and 40 nights. If you've ever been a part of an athletic event where you've been watching it and enjoying it, and it gets to comes down to the fourth quarter and the game is still in question and there's just a lot of drama and a lot of excitement, and Bridget sometimes will say, "Ronnie, I don't want to care this much. I don't want to care this much." And we have come away from a game like this, and I've actually said this over and over again. Boy, this feels like this matters. It feels like this matters. It does not matter. It is literally a game like Scrabble. It is a game. This does not matter. I have to preach to my heart. This doesn't matter. But I think what Jesus is warning us against is that there is this whole cluster of things that sure feel like they matter. Boy, this feels like this matters. This fleeting difficulty, or this disappointment at work, or this financial struggle. What? Why is it that this has grasped my heart like this? Boy, it feels like it matters. Jesus says, don't labor after that. Don't labor after the things. Don't work for the bread that perishes, but rather for the bread that leads to eternal life. Now, we might assume we hear the words do not in verse 27, that this is just a straight exercise of authority with no justification or reason, just don't. And it is His authority to say do not labor after these things. But it might be better to think of this is just a tender caring for people, a warning against something that is sure to disappoint. This would be like a wise money manager steering a client away from Bernie Madoff in 07. You don't want to invest there. Don't give your energy to that. That is bread that perishes. Rather, labor for that which ultimately satisfies. In verse 27 answers two questions. One, where does this bread come from? And number two, why should we trust the one who gives it? Well, the answer comes, the Son of Man gives this bread, this eternal bread. And He bears the Father's seal. That is the seal of authenticity. He has the authority to dispense this as the Father would. Do you hear the warning there? Your need is eternal. Now, I'm talking to people who I think it is so easy to just stay earthbound here. And just all these things that sure feel like they matter, sure feel like this is important to us, when it absolutely does not ultimately matter. Don't give your energy to that. Isaiah 55, come. Well, this is, by the way, He gives. Do you see in the text? He's generous. He gives. It is in His heart to give. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And listen to this, verse 2, Isaiah 55. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? And labor on what that does not satisfy. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Don't give your energies to these things that are temporal. The warning of Jesus is a warning for us. Our need is eternal. So don't get bound up here. If we were traveling together to Sacramento, California, and we stopped somewhere overnight along the way, maybe in Nebraska, We know where we would not stay, in Nebraska. We were traveling through Nebraska, and we stop. We're just spending over the night, and we get out of the car, and we walk around just kind of an open area, and you say, well, we probably need to put a market there and put a post office there, and we'll need a blacksmith shop maybe, and haircut in place, and nail place, because there are about 900 of those in Knoxville. We'd say, well, we're not setting up shop here. We're going to Sacramento. You know, we're not colonizing this area here. We're moving in a different direction. Well, that is a pretty good parable for our lives. Why do we feel so bound to something that literally is just fleeting? It's a breath. Jesus says, rather occupy your hearts with that which is eternal. Jesus is saying, direct your energies away from the temporal. So I ask you that question. It is the larger concern, I think, of this passage. What do you expect to satisfy you? What do you need to be okay? What do you think will satiate your deepest hungers? Do you need bread? Where do you expect to find your satisfaction? Can you assess your appetites and cravings and ask, why am I coming to Jesus? Is it for what He can give me? Or is it that I might gain Christ? Well, you were meant to find your joy in Christ. Well, the section here concludes with the third point, verse 28. So Jesus gives this life-giving call. There's hope. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to give over your energies to these things that have no real eternal import. And how do they respond? Well, tell us what to do. Verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Religion will always ask that question. Just tell us what to do. Just give us a chore list. Listen, the message of the gospel, if that's what you think, how am I going to figure out what God wants me to do, and then I'll do it. You just give me the list. As Jesus say, this is the work of God. And really saying, this is the work that pleases God. That you believe in Him who He has sent. Now this is the dominant thrust of this entire gospel. That's what John is all about. Believe in Jesus. So we pound that drum week after week, and you can trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. This is the work of God. This is what you are called to. You rest in Him. It is not something you can achieve through diligent labor. You do not come on Sunday mornings so that one of us can send you home with a chore list. Tell us what we're supposed to do, and then Jesus will be happy with us. And that is so contrary to the gospel. Well, what should we do? What do we do to work the works of God? If we leave on a Sunday morning and you feel like somebody just loaded up your backpack, then you have not heard the gospel. The message of the gospel is Jesus took the backpack. He carried the load for us. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. There's an old hymn. I love this phrase from it. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. What is the work of God, Jesus? This is the work of God, that you trust me, that you trust in the Lord, that you believe in the one whom He has sent. And we can't even mention this without going to Romans 4. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. We are saved on the basis of scriptural authority alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Grace is applied to our hearts by faith only, not faith in works. Nobody's walking around heaven tonight saying, did it, nailed it. No, we are saved by belief in Jesus alone, completely. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So when you come to payday and your employer gives you your pay for the week, you don't respond by saying, well, how nice, this is for me. Well, no, you earned that. You punched in, you showed up, you did your work. It is not counted as a gift if you worked for it. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The call for us here is to rest in Christ. And you've got to cast your deadly doing down. You've got to throw down your deadly righteousness. You have got to abandon your righteousness that you might find your righteousness in Him alone. Well, as we wrap up, if I find in my heart, or if you find in your heart, this overwhelming sense of need, a desire for something different other than Jesus, a desire for bread, a desire for relationship, a desire for community, a desire for achievement, a desire for acclaim, whatever these appetites and cravings that are apart from God and not connected to God, if those exist and are dominant in our hearts, then I'd say that's a pretty strong indication that my knowledge of Jesus is deficient if I have not found Him to be the all-satisfying treasure of my soul. So I think the question for all of us is, what if things don't change? What do I need to be okay? What if I never get out of Waterbury? Can I be okay? Consider all that Jesus is to you and for you. Consider all that He is to you and for you. I've been so fed by Piper's contribution to Great is Thy Faithfulness. I have no merit to woo or delight Thee. I have no wisdom or powers to employ. Yet without warning, desire, or deserving, I found my treasure, my pleasure in You. I have found You to be the all-satisfying treasure of your heart. So if you find that antsiness, that restlessness in your spirit, that desire, I've got to have something different, fix your eyes again on Jesus. He is your older brother. He is your faithful bridegroom. He is your sympathetic high priest. He is even now living to make intercession before you. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He has united Himself to you in a love relationship that is indissoluble and will extend into glory forever. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. We sang this morning, in mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. If that is true, then you can live in Waterbury. If that is true, you can be at peace in less than ideal circumstances. For you have found in Jesus the all-satisfying treasure of your soul.
So Father, guard our hearts. It would be so easy for us to drift toward the bread that perishes and to occupy our minds, because it sure seems like it matters, to occupy our minds and hearts and affections with things that are temporal in nature and were never meant to satisfy. Or would you give us eyes to see the paucity, the thinness, the pointlessness of that kind of life? And to the degree that we are deficient in our knowledge of all that Jesus is for us and to us, that He is that all-satisfying treasure, would you correct that in our thinking and satisfy us with yourself? Would you satisfy us with yourself? Father, that's our prayer going into this week. We're going to gather our things. We're going to go right back out into it. Would you satisfy us with yourself this week? And in that, may you be magnified. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.